John chapter 9. A couple of months ago when I first said that, hey, by the end of the year, no matter what happens, we're going to be done with John's gospel, some of you mocked me. Yeah, right. But I've started to have people realize the last few weeks, we're to the end of John 19. There's only two chapters left. Yes, we're going to get done with John's gospel by the end of 2020. The only thing that's going to stop us is if the Lord comes back. So we will get her done here in the remainder of the calendar year. All right, if I don't have you all stand up, you're going to go to sleep on me. So why don't you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? And let's read together. By together, I mean I'll read, you listen. We don't all have the same I'll read, you listen, not the other way around. Let's read the text of God's word together. Starting in verse 31, the word of God says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And he came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Lord God, may you bless this reading of your word, and will you open our hearts and our minds to receive the instruction of your word. Speak to us, Lord God, for we, your people, are listening. Amen. Amen, and you may be seated. So our passage today deals with the treatment of Jesus' body after his death, and it does this from two different angles. First of all, we find his body being treated poorly by those who did not believe in him, right? And we'll talk about what that means for the Jews and the Gentiles who had no real regard for his body. And yet their disregard for him continued to fulfill the scriptures. But we also see two men in this text emerging from the shadows of their fear to do for Jesus in his death what they had failed to do for him in his life, which is to show him the honor that is due him, because they give him a kingly burial. And this continues to display for us, even at the cross in Jesus' death, the twofold response that the world has to Christ. Many, in fact, the majority of the world rejects him, and that leads to a disregard for him and for his ways. Yet, for some, they believe. And that belief causes them to honor Christ as Lord, as King, and to order their lives as such. And so we ended our study of John's gospel last time with really what forms in John's gospel the climax of Jesus' death. As Jesus proclaims, all the work necessary for our salvation is finished. It's done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And as I thought about this, even this morning, as we begin to move past the cross, the realization that it is finished, that thought really should be a part of our daily walk with Christ. And it's good to tarry on these things. But the story presses on, and we must as well. And really, in many ways, our text provides a bridge or a transition from the sacrifice that was made on the cross to the glorious scene of the resurrection we're going to see in the opening verses of John 20. But there is information necessary to get us from there to there. And so our text sets the scene for us for the victory that's about to happen. And so as we come to the text, the first thing we see here in verse 31 is we see the Jews making a final attempt to manipulate the circumstances. Normally in a crucifixion, the Romans would leave the bodies on the cross for an extended period of time. And this was to demonstrate the fate, and it served as a visual warning to anyone of what would happen to somebody who dared to cross the Roman Empire. It was a signal that if you do what this man does, your fate will be the same. But for the Jews, this practice of leaving the bodies on the cross was a real problem for them. It violated the law. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 say, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." Now that verse tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us why the Jews were so fixated on a crucifixion. They wanted Jesus hung on a tree because they thought that it demonstrated that Jesus was cursed by God. Which it did. The book of Galatians makes that very clear, that he indeed bore our curse in his body on the cross. They thought it meant Jesus was not right with God, but in it they didn't realize that they were accomplishing God's purposes. But now they also, from this same verse, find it necessary to get the bodies off the cross before sundown for the Jews. Their days ran from sundown to sundown, not, well, we'd run Roman time. We do midnight to midnight in the middle of the night when nobody's awake. But for them, their day ran from sundown to sundown. And so for them, it was important to get these bodies off the cross before sundown, lest the land be defiled. This need, this was amplified by the fact that at sundown marked the beginning of the most important religious holiday of the year for the Jews, the Passover. And that makes their request even that much more urgent. John loves to use irony. Now just think about the irony of what these guys are worried about. Men who have just defiled themselves with the blood of an innocent man are concerned that that man's corpse be taken off the cross, lest the land be defiled by him. Their moral compass is clearly broken. They have no concept of the sin of their own souls. And so they make this last attempt to manipulate and control the circumstances, break their legs so we can get them off the cross ahead of the Passover. Now, the reason that in Roman practice, the reason you broke the legs is, once again, how do you die on a cross? It's by asphyxiation, right? Well, if you break the legs, you limit a person's capacity substantially to push themselves up for air, and that sped up the death process a lot. Now, this whole thing, it just sounds brutal to us, right? We won't even exercise capital punishment in our country, let alone in the brutal way in which they did. And yet, for the Romans, this was an act of mercy that shortened the agony of the cross. And for the Jews, it's an act of expediency. They want these people dead to avoid the curse of the law. And so they continue to try to manipulate the circumstances. And yet we have learned by now, if you haven't picked up on this by now, I haven't been doing a very good job, or you haven't been listening. But the Jews were trying to control this entire circumstance, but they had no control over any of it. They just are pawns in the fulfillment of God's eternal plans. And that, once again, that doesn't remove their personal responsibility for their actions. It's simply that we are to see in their actions the ongoing fulfillment of Scripture, which is where John takes us with this. He doesn't say that Pilate granted the request, but it's clear that he does, because in verse 32, we find the soldiers breaking the legs of both criminals, first the one and the other. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. Now, these are Roman soldiers, hardened by battle. Death was their life. They could look at someone and tell when he was dead. And so when they come to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. And that would have been surprising. It would have been very unusual for a man to have died that quickly. And it's interesting when you read through the commentaries, everybody wants to talk about, so those of you familiar with the Gospels know that that last week of Jesus' life was really, really intense as he was debating with the religious leaders every single day, and it's a stressful, tumultuous time. And then on top of that, he endured these brutal beatings earlier in the day, and plus he just had lived a hard life. And so people suggest that his death came quickly because of all of these earthly circumstances. And all those circumstances are true. But that is to imply that Jesus died because his body wore out. And I have suggested to you something quite different. Jesus died not because his body gave out, but because the work that he had come to do was finished. He had authority to lay down his life, and he used that authority when he, as we looked at last week, gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. He had authority to lay it down of his own accord. And yet to the human onlooker, it is quite surprising that he should have died so quickly. And so in this unprecedented act, in verse 34, one of the soldiers decides to make his death certain and takes a spear. He pierced Jesus' side. I say it's unprecedented. We have zero evidence of any kind from extra-biblical anything that this was a normal practice to pierce someone who was dead on the cross. And so this is we have no knowledge why the soldier decided to do this, but he does it to make certain that Jesus is dead. And so as he stabs Jesus' side, blood and water came out, which is proof to us that Jesus indeed had died. John includes this detail for us so that we know Jesus hasn't passed out. He's dead. And he has been for a period of time. See, one of the things that happens is upon our death, the liquids in our body begin to separate. And I don't understand all the scientific stuff behind that, and I'm not a doctor. Ask George Subox. He worked in the lab at the hospital, how all this stuff works, I don't know. But blood and water, or the water begins to separate pretty well immediately. And so when the spear goes into the side of Jesus, it lets out both blood and water, these elements that have been separating, and it is proof, once again, that Jesus is in fact dead. Now there's those, we have talked about water, we've talked about blood and symbolism of them in other places in John's gospel. And there are some who would like to see a connection between the water and the blood with these other truths in John's gospel. That's shaky ground at best to stand on. That's a challenging place to be. If you want to go there, I won't think you're a heretic, but the connections are vague at best. And so I think it's best to understand the letting out of blood and water to be John giving us proof of Jesus' death. And so this event happens, and in it there's just this disregard. I mean, why stab a dead man with a spear? There's no respect. There's no regard there. But as we look at verses 35 through 37, we begin to see the significance once again of these events. And one of the things I love about John's gospel, this is what I've always loved this about John's gospel, long before we took this book on. John gives us a unique window into the disciples' faith. As you read through the gospels, I've got a book on my shelf called Reluctant Prophets and Clueless Disciples. And that term of clueless on the disciples, right, that tends to come out. They don't really understand until the whole thing is done what's going on. And I don't mean that in a critical sense. We wouldn't have understood it either. And as you read the Gospels, we see them struggling a lot. But John, and the other Gospel writers do this some, but John specifically, more than the other Gospel writers, emphasizes for us their genuine faith and their dynamic relationship with Jesus. Right, their faith in John, as early as John 1, as they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the decades that have passed from the events that John is recording for us, and when he actually sat down to write them, did not diminish the fire that burnt brightly in his soul for the purposes of the gospel. And his passion for the gospel, I think, really comes out in verse 35 as he pleads with us to believe Jesus. his witness. Now we already know from last time that John was at the cross, but now he calls himself forward as a witness to these things, and he does so in a threefold statement. First, he reminds us, I am indeed an eyewitness. He who has seen has borne witness. I was there. I saw these things. Then he says, my account is true. My witness is accurate. It's true. Furthermore, I'm not fabricating or exaggerating to make it sound better. He knows that everything he has said is true. The fact that the realities as he meditates upon them were probably truer to him in old age than they were when he saw them. He's more convinced than ever that what he is telling us is the gospel truth. And he tells us these things because he wants us to see and believe. That's why he's bearing witness, that you may also believe. These are not facts and figures to be known. These are truths around which we order our lives. But John is not content to simply say, I was there, I saw it, therefore believe me. He also brings in the witness of Scripture as a second witness for us to believe. And he wants us to see how every event that took place on the cross is in fulfillment to the Scriptures. And so verse 36 explains for us the soldiers' actions with the spear in light of Scripture. Not their action with the spear, their refusal to break the bones. Sorry, that's what verse 36. And these things came to pass that Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Why couldn't a bone be broken on Christ? Well, because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and then again in Numbers 9, verse 12, teach us that a lamb with a broken limb was not an acceptable sacrifice. You could not eat a Passover lamb that had a blemish or a broken bone with it. And so John continues to emphasize for us that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb who alone can take away the sin of the world. His bones could not be broken. He was a perfect, spotless, blemish-free sacrifice to God. The verse 37 then deals with the piercing of Jesus' side with the spear. And here John quotes clearly from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And in that verse, there's more to that verse than what John records for us. The whole verse says, God is speaking there through Zechariah. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps after a firstborn. I'm not going to get into everything that verse says. In fact, there's a lot of messianic truth there in Zechariah chapter 12 that's worth meditating on. You got some homework if you want to do it this coming week. Go study Zechariah chapter 12. But the thing I want to highlight for us in that verse that is made very clear is God says they will look on me, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. These two things set synonymous. The one whom they have pierced is the God who is speaking to them. In other words, the Savior of whom Zechariah is describing is none other than God, who, as Isaiah 53 tells us, was pierced for our transgressions. And so John wants us to see how even the soldier's disregard for the body of Christ fulfills God's word. And he does this because he wants us to look on him whom they have pierced and realize that he is the only solution to our sin problem. Now, with these two events here, the Jews as the formal group that John uses them as in his gospel, and the Gentiles disappear from the pages of John's gospel. This is the last reference we have to them. Everything after this will be focused on Christ with his disciples. And so our last look at the Jewish leadership is them continuing to try to get the body into the grave lest they be defiled. And the Gentile soldiers, in an unprecedented act, needlessly stab a corpse with a spear to prove it's dead. And in their raging against the king, which we read about this morning in Psalm chapter 2, they unwittingly continue to fulfill the predetermined plans of a holy God. Now, in the second half of our text, we are introduced to two more men. And these two men take it upon themselves to give Jesus a kingly burial. And the first, these men are introduced to us in verses 38 and 39. And the first of them is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph appears in all four Gospels, but he only appears in the burial of Christ in the Gospels. So we don't know how he came to be a disciple of Jesus. But John tells us that that's exactly what he was. He was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Ramifications for open belief were too high for him. And so he kept his light hid under a bushel, as it were. And the other Gospels tell us that he was an incredibly wealthy man and that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, although Luke tells us that he had not given his consent to the Jews' plan to execute Jesus. And so it would have been quite challenging for him, in light of how the Jewish leadership as a whole had rejected Christ, to own Christ as his Savior. And so he was a secret follower of Christ. Luke also tells us that he was a good and righteous man. How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? A good and righteous man. And now Joseph of Arimathea emerges from the shadows to give Jesus a kingly burial. And like Peter on that same, on the preceding night, Joseph allowed his fear of man to control his actions. And I'm sure that as he looked on Christ crucified, that he regretted his silence. And yet God was not done with him, and Joseph is not done growing spiritually either. And now that Jesus is dead, he publicly owns and honors Christ as king. And I hope that serves as a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that our past failures do not necessitate ongoing defeat. Just because we've fallen short of the standard in the past doesn't mean we must fall short of the standard today or tomorrow. And so Joseph is there to bury Christ. The other man we are familiar with, we've met Nicodemus twice before in John's Gospel. The first time we met him was in John chapter 3. I had so much fun preaching John chapter 3. That was a great chapter. And in that discussion, he comes to Jesus at night, and that's the place where we have the discussion about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus goes away that night. There's no evidence in John 3 that he went away believing. He goes away. We don't see him again for a couple of chapters. But then when we get to John chapter 7, it seems that that conversation with Jesus has got him on a spiritual journey. Because in John chapter 7, Jesus has been teaching in Jerusalem at the feast, and the Jewish leaders are sick of it, and they decide it's time to arrest Jesus. They send the soldiers to get him, and the soldiers come back without him, and they say, where is he? And they said, nobody's ever taught like this man. They didn't bring him back, and the Jews are really incised by that. They're getting really upset because they are certain that Jesus was a false teacher. But in John 7, verse 50, we find Nicodemus defending Jesus and saying, you know what, I think we might, before we condemn as a false teacher, we may want to consider what it is that Jesus is saying. And that brought a lot of reviling back upon him. But now we find Nicodemus joining Joseph in the care of Jesus' body. And I take this as a public indication that, like Joseph, Nicodemus is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We don't know when the pieces of the gospel all came together for him, but I think his actions demonstrate for us he finally learned what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. And so Joseph goes and he asks for the body of Pilate. That in and of itself was a huge sacrifice. Because to touch a corpse, to touch a dead body, made you unclean under the law for a week. And that meant that you were not qualified to participate in the Passover meal that was about to take place. So for an Orthodox Jew, especially a member of the Sanhedrin, to go and make themselves unclean and therefore eliminate themselves from participating in the most important Jewish holiday of the year was unthinkable to do that for a stranger. You might do that for your child or for your parents, but you weren't going to do it for some stranger. Yet for Joseph and for Nicodemus, things have reached the point where honoring the king is more important than keeping the outward forms of the law. Their moral compass isn't broken like the other Jews. And so they ask for and receive permission from Pilate to bury Jesus. Now, both of these men bring kingly gifts. I keep on emphasizing they give him a kingly burial. Let me explain why I keep saying that. They bring these immense gifts. Nicodemus brings a mixture of spices to anoint the body with. Now, this was normal practice. This is what happened with every Jewish burial. They would take these linen strips and they would, on the seam of the strips where they overlapped, smear spices. This is how they did burials. But to bring 100 pounds of it, that would have been considered an exuberant amount for a king, let alone for some poor homeless carpenter from Galilee. And so Nicodemus brings an incredibly expensive gift. The purpose of the spices for the Jews was twofold. It was an embalming method to preserve the body, and secondly, it mitigated the smell. But as I just said, it's a gift fit for a king, and that's exactly what Nicodemus is doing, honoring the Davidic king whom his own people have rejected. And Joseph's gift is kingly as well. We're told in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid. Jews hewed their tombs out of the rock, out of rock faces and cliffs and caves and different things. And then they would seal these tombs over with a slab of stone. And as the text indicates, for some tombs, they were large enough to hold multiple bodies and multiple family members. And in these cave-like tombs that would be used over and over again, there would be a groove in the ground and a circular stone that sat in that groove that they would roll away when they needed access. And then once they buried the next person, they'd roll the stone back in place to seal the tomb. And this tomb, in which under our consideration today, was a new tomb. And it would have cost an extremely large amount of money to secure. As I was thinking about this, right, because you've got to chisel this thing out of the rock. You've got to beat it with a hammer to make this hole in a rock. It brought back flashbacks of when I was in high school. I worked for a man that went to our church, and he was restoring a 100-year-old hydro dam, powerhouse and the water intake. And to get the pipeline and the way he wanted to run it from the water intake down to the powerhouse we were working on, we had to remove this rock that was about 8 feet tall, about yay wide. What is that? 6 feet? 5-6 feet? And a couple, 2-3 feet thick. And he handed me an 8-pound sludge hammer and said, get to work. And 4 days later, I finally had that rock out of the way. Carving a tomb that would hold multiple bodies was no small task, and it would have cost a huge amount of money. And Matthew tells us that this was Joseph's personal tomb. He'd laid out the money to secure this at great cost. And so, feeling the pressure to get the body into the grave because of the Jewish day of preparation, Joseph gives the king a kingly gift, opening the tomb for his Savior King to be laid in. And the proximity and the availability made it an ideal place. And so we have King Christ laid in the grave. And much of what we've looked at today feels like transitionary material. And it is that. It's moving us from the tragedy of Calvary to the triumph of an empty tomb. And yet this text continues to exemplify for us the nature of saving faith, this twofold response to Christ that we have been seeing over and over again in John's gospel. Throughout the gospel, Jesus defined genuine faith with action verbs like coming, receiving, following. Hear me clearly. Belief or faith is not a work. We are saved apart by God's grace and God's grace alone. Our works have got nothing to do with it unless we boast that we indeed had a part to play in our salvation. It's all of God's grace. Yet genuine belief drives us, moves us, compels us to work. That's why James says faith without works is not faith. That's why John would write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following, and this is the message we receive from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us, or his word is not in us. And those verses, I love them because it goes back and forth between saying you believe but acting like, but not acting like it. And he says, you're not of the truth. And yet, talking about how God forgives our sins and cleanses us and we have fellowship with him and with each other as we walk in the truth. Belief produces action. And when our walk does not match our confession, we have reason to question if we remain in the darkness of sin. The reality of being born again necessitates, requires a new way of living. The Jews thought they had God's truth. They thought they had God's light. Yet they were so blinded by their sin that they failed to recognize God's only Son come in human flesh to be their Savior. And they hated him so much that they killed him, murdered him. To the Gentiles, Jesus was a nondescript person of no consequence. He was just a nobody. Neither Pilate nor the soldiers thought it was their duty to honor him. And their ignorance, which is unbelief, led to their mistreatment of him. Yet for God's people, for those who believe in him, we are constantly finding ourselves drawn out of the darkness, drawn out of the shadows, into the light of his presence, to honor him and to serve him and to obey him as our King. Christ's followers order their lives around their belief in him. Our trust in the promises of God cause us to obey God. And we see this example in Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. While everyone else was either attacking Jesus or as was the case with the disciples, fleeing lest they suffer the same fate as him, these two men emerged from the shadows to honor the King. And really my question to you today as we bring this to a close is, do you and do I honor the King with our lives? Oh, we're plenty bold to own Christ as King when we're at the church, when we're gathered with his people. And yet, we tend to shrink before the world. Too many Christians hide their lights under the bushel because we fear man. And we live in a day, brothers and sisters, that needs courageous Christians who are willing to stand up and be numbered among the righteous of God's people, who are willing to stand against the tide and to say, this is the way of the Lord, let us walk in it. Too often we honor Christ with our lips and yet dishonor him with our lives. And each of us, when we really pause and take an honest stock of our own lives, also realize that there have been times in this past week where we have not honored the King as we should. And praise God that he's a gracious and a long-suffering God. Peter denied Jesus, yet Jesus restored him. Nicodemus and Joseph, for fear of the Jews, hid their discipleship from the world, but God did not abandon them. He continued to work on their hearts and their minds so that they would indeed emerge from the shadows of their fear and honor the King. Yes, we can all look back at our past and see failures and ways in which we have failed to honor Christ. But these past failures do not have to mean future unfaithfulness. And so let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us look on Him whom they have pierced, and live each day with the desire to honor the King in all of His glory. God, that is our desire, that You be honored with our lives, not just with our mouths, although we very much seek to worship You and to honor You with our lips, but with every fiber of our being. Lord God, it is our desire that You be honored, that You receive the glory, that everyone know that anything good they see in us comes from You. Help us to be faithful. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ and run with endurance the race that You have set before us. Use us for Your glory. Use us to accomplish Your purposes, because we know, Lord God, as we will look at in a few weeks, the grave is empty. And there's freedom and life and light and joy for all, whose hope is fixed on the Lamb who was slain. We love You, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.